Now we are in Romans, and we are in chapter 8 of Romans. And remember that our theme in this chapter is assurance of salvation. What comfort would it be if the Christian church was not able to give you assurance of salvation? That all the gospel that would give you would what you had before. That if somebody mentioned heaven to you, are you going there? And you'd say, I hope so, I think so, I'm not sure. That is not the language of the Bible. The assurance of salvation. Now, it starts off with this great phrase, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, my text this morning is verses 5 to 8, and I'll read them to you now. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, that's the passage which we have, which I'll endeavor to explain in a moment as we go along. But every little passage or little paragraph that comes in this chapter, you have to, you can link it with the chapter, with the phrase before, that's fine. But really the best thing to do is to link it all the while with that foundation statement in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So that is really what we are saying. There is no possibility that a person who has an experience of the grace of God to be condemned in the day of judgment and in the sight of God. And the apostle takes this in this epistle and in others, of course, he explains in the most detailed way what it means to be right with God, justified. We call it a doctrine of justification by faith. It is essential that we understand it. It is not beyond the understanding of the most ordinary innate ability, and certainly it is not because those who have much ability, they understand it. It is because of an enlightening by the grace of God that we understand the meaning of justification by faith. A miracle takes place in a person's life. Let me read you the verses of last week. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of the Spirit of sin and death. And just briefly remind you of that. If a Christian is asking, what has happened to me? You say that I have no condemnation in that day when I stand before God. What has happened to me? Well, you have been made free. Then tell me, what has made you free? What has happened to you? And so he talks here as if it were of two laws. One is a law of sin and death. Well, people will argue that. Can that possibly mean the Ten Commandments? Yes, it does. Yet the Ten Commandments are holy and just and pure. Why call the Ten Commandments the law of sin and death? They become to me. They condemn me. They expose me of my sin. And they condemn me of my sin. And for me, it is the law of sin and death. It condemns me. Now then, he says here, he has been made free of the condemnation of the perfect law of God. Now, what has made him free? Now, he uses the word law again in a different way. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And we had a few references last week. And remember, one was the law of faith. He's referring to the gospel. Somebody has helped me. Somebody has done something so wonderful in my place. And this is what he has done. Jesus Christ, as a person, qualifies to help me. He is perfect, perfect man, absolute deity. And he does something in my place. He meets what God expects of me. Perfection, which I can't achieve because of my sinful heart. And so in his life, he meets the requirements of the law of God in my place. In his death, he pays the penalty, the punishment of that law which was broken in my life. So I broke the law of God. I did not love God with all my heart and soul. Did not love my neighbor. Indeed, we love ourselves passionately because of our sinful heart. That's why we are proud. That's why we pout. That's why we go into moods. It's because we are sinful and the worship of self is entrenched in us. Now then, when the touch of the Holy Spirit has come upon us and we are enlightened and we enter, as in chapter 7, the chasm of conviction, and we begin to see ourselves for what we are, arrogant, sinful creatures, and begin to see God for what he is, then the soul begins to cry out to God. And then in that arena or area of grace or enlightenment and quickening, we look at Jesus. He lived a sinless life for me. He paid the penalty of sin, the wages of sin, which is eternal death. The quality of the suffering of the cross was equal to that. He paid that for me. So now then what happens? If only I could be a recipient of the benefits of what he's done for me. If I could be a recipient of the forgiveness that he has won on Calvary. If I could be a recipient of the perfect life that he lived in my place. How do I get it? By faith. Faith and repentance. And that's where the great turmoil goes on. The famous turmoil that goes on in chapter 7 there. One moment you feel you're drawing near. Another moment you're sold into sin. And yet it's a wonderful turmoil to be in. Because eventually you are brought out into the light of the gospel. And what happens to you there? You've cried to God. He's given you faith. What kind of faith is this? Well, I've always believed. Not that. That's believism. Any human being is capable of that. But this is a divine thing. He hears a heart cry out to God, and faith is granted to him, faith to believe. So faith enters the heart, and faith takes him to Christ, and all the benefits of Christ are applied to him, and faith one day takes him home, and faith turns into sight, and he is in heaven forever. And free from condemnation. Now, I put that briefly this morning, but that is briefly what we've been looking at. We are free from condemnation. No condemnation now I dread, alive in him my living head. That is the gospel. There are imitations of it. There are additions to it. There are subtractions to it. But the only time it will work in you, when divine grace has laid hold upon your soul and upon your heart. No condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now then, as well as that, there is a mystic union. All that, if we had that happening on its own, and I believed it, that I believed that he was the Son of God, and that I believed he paid the penalty for my sin, and that I believed that he lived a sinless life for me, I can say, all right, I'll believe that with my ordinary believing ability, and I could turn away and live a sinful life. Then Paul says, you're a fraud, you're a fraud. It hasn't happened to you. The real thing is that when that is yours by faith, something else takes place, a mystic union. Inseparable. So dear, you cannot dearer be. So near, you cannot nearer be. Here he says you are in Christ. In Christ. And because we are in Christ, then there is no condemnation for us. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Now then, we've been looking at that. Now, what's he doing now? Verses 5 to 8, at first sight, they seem a bit complicated, but they're not at all. Paul now wants to show these young Christians that are in the church in Rome, and by the Holy Spirit, to the Christians that are here and throughout the ages, that if this has happened to you, and you're able to say that it took place in your life, Then he's saying, I want to show the distinction between the person who has full assurance of faith, the Christian, between him and the carnal man. Now, there have been arguments in this chapter again saying that it's possible to be a carnal Christian. The scripture does not cater for it. Shock, isn't it? The scripture does not cater for a carnal Christian. The carnal man is at enmity with God. So he brings the two here. Now then, he talks about their minds. And when he's talking about their minds, he's really, scripture does this, he means our thinking, he means the response of our emotions, he means our affections, our desires, he means that which is involved in any thinking process and its reaction within us. But he gives it the figurehead of mind. So the first one we look at this morning is the carnal mind. Now the description of the unbeliever, that's the carnal mind, the unbeliever. Now the Christian will be comforted because he's not like this. It shows how utterly impossible to a sinner who is condemned, how utterly impossible it is for him to live the righteousness that Christ desires, to live the life the Christian can by the grace of God. For once we are forgiven and once we are saved, then a new life begins with us. That new life does not save us. That new life is evidence that we have been saved. But in a carnal man, it is impossible. He cannot. And he gives the reason why. He says it is because of his mind. Now I'm going to pick out in the three, four verses, the phrases that refer to the carnal man. For they that are after the flesh, verse 5, do mind the things of the flesh. And I'll spend a moment or two on that. And then, in verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. Then, in verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, and the result of it in verse 8, so then, they that are in the flesh, that is in their carnal state, cannot please God. It is an impossibility for an unbeliever to please God because God knows what is in his heart. Now, let's look now at the picture we have in Scripture here. The first phrase then, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Let's look at that little phrase, after the flesh. What a strange little phrase. And yet, very expressive. It can be translated in different ways, and you'll find different versions. After is all right. I suppose every one of them, I wonder if any one of them really captures it, but I suppose putting them all together, they do. You can read it like this. For they that are according to the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But the better one, the best one, for they that are under the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Now, the word under is more help. After is like chasing after in a way. But under, and it has a great help in the sense that it's been driven. There's a great value in that word. I would not dismiss it. But I like the word under here, which is there, you see, to be taken, to be under the flesh. What does this mean? We are under the domination of what we are as unsaved, unregenerate, and fallen human beings. He's describing the unconverted Christian. He's describing the person who has not got the grace of God in his life. Says we are living under the flesh, and you only need to look at yourself, and you'll be able to identify if you are there or not. And it's a wonderful thing if you are able to identify, because it's helpful to know exactly where you stand whilst it's still a season of grace and a day of opportunity. Under the flesh. Under the fallen human nature, what we are sinful by nature. Now, what will this imply? It means that my mind is under that domination. That's how I will think. It will include my understanding, my affections, my emotions, my desires. And it says, I will mind earthly things. Now, these can range. They can range from physical lust, which we usually think with lust, about lust, but the Bible has a broader meaning of lust than that, but it does include physical things of the flesh. It also includes to lust after ambition, to lust after power, to lust after whatever money or whatever it may be, to be have an inordinate pride in our abilities or our gifts or our talents, or to live for things and leave God entirely out of them. Many of these things might even be harmless in and of themselves, but they take us over completely and we live for them, whether they are physical or intellectual or in our talents or our gifts, whatever it may be, but we mind them in an earthly way. We think of them in an earthly way. We work them out in an earthly way. We compare them with other people who think in an earthly way. That is the only way that we are capable of thinking. We mind things of the earth. John put it like this. He used the word love for thinking, for mind. Love not the world. Don't set your mind on the world. Neither the things that are in the world. Why? Well, you'll come across the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That these things, many of them on a certain level are harmless enough, but then when they take hold of you, you are dominated by them. And because of your sinful nature, everything you'll do in that area will be in a sinful way. You'll think that way. You'll think in an arrogant way. You'll think in a cruel way. You'll think in a lustful way. You'll think in a way how this can be for your personal betterment. You will mind the things of the flesh. Now, I could go for a while on that. That's the verse, remember. For they are under the flesh and do mind the things of the flesh. They are concerned all the while about what they are, how they look, what they're doing, what they'll dress, what they'll have, where they'll go. Some of these things are harmless enough, except that they are dominated by them, and some of these things are unsavory as well. That's one thing about the unconverted, the carnal mind. The second thing is this, the mind of the flesh, the carnal mind, to be carnally minded is death. Now you can translate it like that. Or you can put it like this. That those who have a carnal mind are dead. Now you might say that's ridiculous. Yes, they are dead. I'll give you another scripture to show what I mean. Ephesians 2. For you who have been quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins. Where the Apostle Paul there is writing to the Ephesian church. And he is writing to a congregation who were alive and breathing and reasonably well to greater and lesser degrees according to their health and so on. But they were alive and he was saying to them, but you were dead. And the death that you were suffering from was trespasses and sins. You are dead towards God. You are spiritually dead. Did you notice in the hymn that we sang, it stood out for me. I love to think that he who spake and made the blind to see and called the sleeping dead to wake, and called the sleeping dead to wake. The sleeping dead, who are they? They are the population of the world, but in one sense, they are alive. They are alive. Exactly the same as if you're, as children, you see in the field a large rock, which is a temptation to be lifted up. And you lift the thing up, and you find there dozens of little creatures. They're creatures of darkness, and they dive into the depths of the earth. They're afraid of the light. It's death to them. And so they go into their darkness again, because their deeds are evil. And men and women are like that. They don't like light. It is a condemnation. They are dead to God. They are spiritually dead. They can talk about anything and everything at length. At length. Interesting things, boring things, technical things, all sorts of things, sinful things, dirty things, innocuous things. They can speak about all sorts of things at length, even religion. but not spiritual things. They are dead. They are spiritually dead. So that's one thing we have now to begin with. The first one was that they mind the things of this world only to their own advantage. And the second was this, that when it comes to the spiritual, we can be religious, we can attend church, we can sing hymns, we can listen to brief sermons and so on. But when it becomes something that's real and from the Bible, then there's as if there's a great resentment that rises within us. Why? Because we are dead to those things. And as if they jarred our mind and offended us altogether. We are dead to them. That's the carnal mind. The state of spiritual death. Another thing about a person who's carnal or not a Christian, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's a shock to think that before we become a Christian, it's not only that we don't see it, we're enemies. We don't like other Christians. We tolerate a few sometimes, so long as they go our way, but immediately they begin to live as they ought to live. We don't like them. We are at enmity. We are enemies of God. In Colossians we have it like this. You that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works. Very active, very alive, very with it, very modern, very everything. Known in every way you can think of. Yet when it came to the things of God, or you're not talking about God again, you're not bringing that subject up again. Enemies of God. Enemies of God. If I may illustrate that by something that sorrowed me immensely once, years ago, a close friend of mine, and we seemed to go along with most things in our spiritual pilgrimage. We're both seeking God. I suppose we thought that we knew God, that we were seeking him in a way. And I came to an experience of the grace of God. And I couldn't get home from my term in college quick enough to share with him the wonder of it all. And how wonderful it was. I said, you know, in the confession of faith, all these things are true. But you know, you can believe them as if you departmentalize them all. And yet one day, when God opens your heart, he can bring them into a living thing. And that you are alive towards God. And that you're forgiven, and that you're a child of God, and that our fathers believe these things. These are not strange things. These are things that turn the world upside down. And I spoke very excitedly about these things to him. And this is what he said. If you wish to continue us, my friend, you must never talk about those things again. We were both candidates for the ministry. So we never met again as friends. I still feel very, very sad about it. Why? Well, you can't blame the person, really. There's enmity against God. There's anger against God. That we, as religious people, should have something that's missing in us. But the Bible is saying, now that if you're going to be amongst those that we're able to say, there is no condemnation. Now look, this is a person who's condemned. He's condemned because he minds the things of his body. And what he has and what he gets and what satisfies his lust and his primitive appetite. And he has an affection for these things. He is annoyed with anything that disturbs it or might threaten to take it away from him. He minds the things of the flesh. And he is spiritually dead. If you want to talk to him about spiritual things, he doesn't want to talk about those things. They annoy him. He's spiritually dead. And he is an enemy of God. And God is not pleased with him. Those people stand condemned before God. Now you might say, what has that got to do with assurance? Everything. Because you see, if a Christian is thinking, am I really saved? Am I really a person that shall not be condemned in that day? Then Paul says, look again at what you were. Look again at the carnal mind. Look again at those who mind the things of this life to a degree that there is no corner for God or for the Savior in their lives. Or anything like humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God. It's assurance. By making it very clear the difference. Then lastly, the Christian mind. Then he describes them like this. In verse 5. But they that are after the spirits. You can put in mind, all right. The things of the spirits. They mind the things of the spirit. something has happened to them. What has happened to them? Well, there was a time in their life when they were awakened. There was a time in their life when they were angry with God too, like Saul of Tarsus, so angry that he even killed men and women who believed in Jesus Christ. And then God met with him for all his anger. The irresistible grace was stronger than that. And then we have a hymn like this. When at last we are broken of our resistance, just as I am, with our sin, with our failings, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict and many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. And there are barriers, aren't there? I remember mine, you know. And there are barriers. Now, to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, of that free love, the breadth, length, depth, and height to prove, here for a season, and then above, O Lamb of God, I come. Isn't it wonderful when the barriers are broken down? You know, and I think, and you know mostly here, the kind of fight that I put up with one certain person. He said, have you a knowledge that you are saved, or a phrase like that? I said, how dare you? I've entered the ministry. I was a headmaster. I did this, I did that, I did the other. I was an elder in my church. And then in the end, you see, at last, a few days later, he broke every barrier of pride down. Oh, Jesus Christ, I come just as I am. It's got to be, or we will be insufferable people. It's got to be. Then we mind the things of the Spirit, the desires, the emotions, the affections. Now, what are these things of the Spirit? They are the things of God, says Corinthians. We mind the destiny of our soul. We are now convinced and know we have an immortal soul. And we are concerned regarding its well-being. And we are concerned that in this new life of grace, that we might please God. We mind the fact that we have a relationship with God, and we want to progress in that relationship. There's a little book I keep recommending, and every time I recommend it, it goes out of print again. Not just because I recommend it, but because everybody else seems to recommend it at the same time. The Pursuit of God. You pursue him with all your heart and soul. What do you pursue? Search your heart now. What do you pursue? That we mind. It matters to us that we progress with God. It matters to us that we care about the Lord's house and the worship of God and the encouraging of one another and our own progression spiritually, and that we're learning to love our neighbor and to do good to them that despitefully use us and so on. We mind that there is sin hanging about us, and we are concerned that we should be holy, for without holiness we shall not see God. We mind the fact that we must glorify Christ in our lives, and we are concerned that we should glorify Christ in our lives and be like him. We are mindful that we are united with Christ, that there is no way that we go, that he is not with us, and we should be mindful that we do not take him to places that he would not have us go. We mind that we need to pray more. We are concerned about that. We mind the things of the Spirit. We are aware that all things work together, says later on in the chapter. We are aware that all things work together for all things work together to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. That person who minds the things of God also believes that adversity and prosperity, disappointment or encouragement, that all these things work for my eternal good. We think like that because we are in the hands of God and we know that we are in safe hands, and we know that our immortal souls are safe, and we know that our lives in this life, whatever the dealings may be, are for our eternal good. Listen to this hymn on the union with Christ. Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me. All to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Thee to praise and thee to know, constitutes my bliss below. Thee to see and thee to love, constitutes my bliss above. Lord, it is not life to live if thy presence thou deny. Isn't that right? If you haven't got the presence of God with you this morning, then you're not living. You're the waking dead. Lord, it is not life to live if thy presence thou deny. Lord, if thou thy presence give, 'tis no longer death to die. We're even able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Source and giver of repose, singly from thy smile it flows. Peace and happiness are thine, mine they are, if thou art mine. Whilst I feel thy love to me, every object teems with joy. May I ever walk with thee, for 'tis bliss without alloy. Let me but thyself possess, total sum of happiness. Perfect peace I then shall prove, heaven below and heaven above. That's how we feel when we mind the things of Christ, when we are concerned not only for our own spiritual welfare, but the welfare of our fellow believers as well. Listen to how the apostle gave it to the Philippian believers. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now that's a wonderful thing. What he's saying here, when you find that your mind is being transformed, there is a radical change in you, in your affections and in your desires. You'll find now that you're thinking about God and the glory of God and obedience to God. And in all that happens to you, you look at it in a different way altogether. Job put it like this: in all his sorrow, he said, even if thou would kill me, Lord, yet will I believe in thee. Why? He minded the things of God. That's the difference. And when that transformation has taken place, we're able to say, no condemnation now I dread. How can a person be like that? When grace has entered our hearts, when grace has opened our eyes to see what we are as fallen creatures, as carnal people, when grace has shown us the beauty of Jesus, when grace has shown us that he paid the penalty for our sin, when grace has given us faith to believe, and when grace has given us the humility to repent, and when grace invites us into the arms of Christ, we are a forgiven people. We are a forgiven people. What is the result of all that here? For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Then in verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded, I've just explained that to you, mind the things of God because we have become Christian, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. When you come to trust in Jesus, just as you are, it is life and peace. It is a new life. We mind the things of God. We mind the things of God in our own lives. We mind the things of God in our fellow believers. We mind those things. It's a new life. And when we come to the end of this brief life of ours, we only enter into a greater, deeper, and more profound life. Tis life. Tis life and peace. When we come to Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. The enmity is removed. There's no enmity between us. There is peace between us. In Jesus Christ, we are at peace with God. He gives us peace of heart. He gives us peace of mind. He gives us peace in our circumstances. And we are able to overcome whatever it may be because of the peace of God. He gives us peace in the valley of the shadow of death. He gives us peace in the day of judgment. He gives us peace with God. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking on the Sermon on the Mount, the sermon we know as the Sermon on the Mount, he said these words in chapter 7, in Matthew chapter 7, and verses 13 and 14. Here we are. Enter ye in at the strait gates. Why? For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. That broad way is very, very broad. It includes the sins of the flesh, of course. It includes cruelties, vice of every kind, pride, arrogance, all these things. It's broad enough to include an aspect of Christ. It's broad enough. It's broad enough for you to be a faithful chapel goer. It's broad enough for that, so long as there's no grace in your heart. Its end is destruction, eternal damnation. But there is another little gate called a strait. I like the word strait, but it includes narrow. Because strait is the gate. Why has it got to be narrow? Well, you can't come in with your pride. You can't come in with anything that you're boasting of. You come as you are. Because strait is the gate. And narrow is the way. That's what keeps people from coming in very often. And it's narrow all the way. And narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. But there are some in every age and generation. There are some who find there, who art thou, Lord Jesus Christ? I am the way, the life, the truth. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the door. What is this? He is the Son of God. And to know him, and to be the recipient of the grace that he has for us, the forgiveness of sins, and the righteousness that is in him, to know him is life and peace. And in knowing him, we're able to go back to Romans 8 and say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Although it talks and describes the unbeliever's mind, it is to highlight the new thinking of the believer, which highlights the assurance that he wants to convey to us in this chapter. Let us pray.